Please pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When I was growing up, my mom and dad had five rules for me and for my brother. Number one was no TV, no playing outside until your homework is finished. Number two was no drugs or alcohol. Numbers three and four, my mother's so embarrassed about because she and my dad just had these two ridiculous rules that she said she would kill me if I mentioned them from the pulpit, so we'll skip those two. And finally, the one that she and my father were most adamant about, and my mother still is to this day, is never, ever work retail. Now, you have to understand a couple of things about my parents. My dad, he worked retail all his life. He was manager of Children's Palace, the old toy store, manager of Farmore, Family Dollar, always worked in retail management. And he knew how hard it was. And my mom, when she worked out of the home, she worked for Joseph Horn. My parents, especially my dad, they really didn't like people. I'm not sure if it's their retail experience that soured them on people, because if you've ever worked retail, you know that it's not easy. And people can be difficult to please. And the company always seems to be looking out for the bottom line. And it's challenging. Now, my brother and I, we didn't go into retail. But we both chose careers that work with the public. And we're lucky because we like people. We're those Barbra Streisand types, people who like people. We're both librarians full-time. Rob is an adult services librarian way down south in Bethel Park. And I'm up here. Down there, you know. If you're a Pittsburgher and you live up here, you think that's just way down there. And I'm up here at the Shaler North Hills Library. And libraries aren't businesses, and we don't have to worry about making sales figures. But a library can still be challenging. My brother, I was there that day, he was attacked by an octogenarian patron who mistook him for her son, and he was holding her body out like this while she was pinwheeling and trying to kick at him until the police came up from downstairs. It was in a municipal building. And I was attacked by two second and fourth graders at the parking lot of the Swickley Public Library. It ended well. But, you know, the thing is, we both learned, and I'm sure you've learned, that you can't please all the people all the time. And some people, it seems, you can never please. When I was in seminary, I was working part-time at the Shaler Library. And when a patron would come in and ask anything remotely religious, I would be summoned to help them because you learn everything in seminary. Well, one night a man and a woman came in. They were in their late 60s, early 70s, and they asked for a book that had the picture of Jesus on the cross. And I was called in to help after the library director could not seem to please them. Well, by the time I was called into the situation, the head librarian, the director, looked like she was going to bounce them out the door or bounce her head off the wall. And I saw that she already brought books over to them, about 15 spread out, and they were open to these horrifying yet achingly gorgeous renderings, the familiar ones, the Michelangelo of Jesus on the cross, Raphael, Grunewald, Rubens, you know. But the couple was getting angry. No, these are paintings. Yes, yes, they are. Do they look like the one you're looking for? Mrs. Yates, our director, she was out of ideas. Ah, here's Ing. She's a seminary student and a librarian. She can best help you. And she took off. So the couple turned to me and said, the man said, we want the photo, the picture of Jesus on the cross. She gave us this stuff. These are paintings. You know the one we want, the photo. Well, these are pictures, photographs of very famous art, great, just great. No, we want the picture, the photo that someone took when Jesus was on the cross. I have seen it. It's none of these. I'll know it when I see it again. The man was mad, and he thought we were pretty much the dumbest people on earth. Well, the thing is, I believe that Jesus was crucified around the year 30. Yes, yes, you had to go to seminary to learn that. And the other thing is, I don't think the first photograph was taken until the early 1800s. Silence. So if you're looking for a photograph, I mean, silence. you know, that was taken with an actual camera. So there really is no photographic record of the crucifixion. Silence. And then, forget it, just forget it. Of course there's a photograph. How do you think this Jesus thing took off then? There's a photograph, we've seen it, forget it. We're going to the Carnegie. A crummy little library like this wouldn't have it anyway. Come on, the man said. And the woman looked not so much angry now, but still upset. And she said, we'll find it. We need it for our son. He wants to see it. And they left. For years, we puzzled at that story and laughed at that story. And we also felt bad. I never saw that couple again, but I've thought about them. And when I came to our passage today in John, I was thinking about them again in a different way. I wonder what made them need this photograph so badly. To show their son, yes, who must have been an adult, but I wonder why. Was it they were trying to bring their son to belief and faith in Jesus and the cross and resurrection? And I wonder if that was why, then I wonder why they wanted the picture of Jesus on the cross. Why not the photographic evidence of the resurrection? Why not a picture of Jesus on the road to Emmaus or this particular event here with Thomas and the disciples? They wanted proof of Jesus. We can assume that, but why a dying Jesus? Did they already have copies of the actual photograph of Jesus appearing in the locked room? Or maybe the son wanted proof of the whole story? Proof of the suffering that Jesus endured here on earth? That's what Thomas seems to want in our text today. He wanted what the other disciples had seen. He wanted to see Jesus, yes, but he makes what he wants clear. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and unless I put my finger in his side, I will not believe. Do you find it odd or interesting that when Jesus does appear to Thomas, he still has wounds at all? I don't think it's a small thing to consider. If you think about it, if this story were fiction, if this were a story of a superhero who'd come back to life, I don't think the writers or the creators of the legend would have written about the rebirth of a hero with the hero still having wounds. If we were reading a fictional story about the Black Panther or Wonder Woman dead and then brought back to life, there wouldn't be any scars. They would be described as bigger, better, faster, stronger, fresh, and all healed up. But this is a true story. This story is about Jesus, who was fully human and was and is fully God. This story is about Jesus who has died, who descended into hell, and has risen. And yet, is still wounded. He still has scars. And he even invites Thomas to touch them. Jesus returns with his wounds, his scars intact, and it reminds us of something that we know too well. We all have scars. From the remnants of a bad case of chickenpox as a child, or the misery of acne as a teen, from the keloid scar of laparoscopic surgery, to the emptiness of a puckered mastectomy incision. And we have invisible scars too, from broken hearts and broken minds, broken spirits, scars of grief, mourning, and betrayal. Our society has scars of racism and sexism and anti-Semitism and heterosexism and ageism and every other poisonous ism that stands in offense and affront to our loving God. This world is full of scars. And Jesus the Christ standing before his disciples as the risen Christ, he has his scars too. But he is also the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Jesus and the scars that Jesus displayed to his disciples and then to Thomas, he invited Thomas to touch them, and they prove clearly that one can be both wounded and resurrected. Too often we think that once one becomes a Christian, life is all rainbows and unicorns and sunshine and smiles. But we who have loved and lived for any amount of time know that it's not. And that's okay. Because we serve a risen Savior, a wounded Savior, who saves a wounded world. Perhaps when Jesus was showing his disciples his wounds, he was also reminding them that they have scars and there will be suffering and pain to come, but there will also be resurrection. Richard Seltzer, in his 1995 book, Mortal Lessons, retells one of his experiences as a surgeon. He writes, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, have been severed. She will be thus from now on. I swear I followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. But nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve." Her young husband is in the room, and he stands on the opposite side of the bed, and the young woman speaks. "Will my mouth always be like this?" she asks. "Yes," I say. "It will, because the nerve was cut." She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. "I like it," he says. "It's kind of cute." And the young man bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close I can see the way that he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that the kiss still works. Jesus showed his scars, his wounds to the disciples that day, perhaps to say, "I see you with your scars. You will acquire more, and you will be resurrected even with your scars. I love you with your scars." Our wounded Savior is a risen Savior, and for that we are grateful. His love for us and our scars brings life here and eternal, scars and all. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we do live in a